First Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Jesus Christ appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. The Spirit says clearly that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Will you bow with me in prayer? Martin Luther has written a great many hymns that have been translated into the English language. But there's one bit of verse that comes to us from the pen of the great reformer that I do not think will ever make it into our hymn books. Luther wrote, "Who loves not wine, woman, and song remains a fool his whole life long." Now, I don't know how you respond to those words of Martin Luther, whether you'll decide that he must have written them when he was a Roman Catholic, or even worse, when he was a backslidden Protestant. And so I've come this morning to add a seconding voice to the sentiments of the great reformer, and to say to you on the authority of Scripture that if you are living life under God's good hand, then above all men and women on earth, you ought to eat, drink, and be merry. Now I realize, of course, the fact that I have said that hasn't changed anything. If you have decided that Luther was backslidden, then you'll probably decide that I must be reprobate. Or you may decide that when I say that we are to eat and drink and be merry, that I am supporting the party line of Hugh Hefner in Playboy magazine. For Mr. Hefner's recipe for a happy life is booze and bunnies and having a blast, as often as you want, anytime you want, with anyone you want. And I'm sure that enough of us have lived long enough to know that that philosophy has in it the seeds of death, and that to espouse that would be definitely anti-Christian. And yet, I'm afraid that often in reacting to the hedonistic, pleasure-oriented philosophy of our time, many of us have given up ground that is rightfully our own. And so I say again on the authority of Scripture that if you are living life under God's good hand, then, above all men and women on earth, you are to eat, drink, and be merry. But I imagine that the part of that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, that ultimately disturbs us most is the word merry. Because when we tell folks to be merry, that sounds like we're urging that life be a party, that it be a constant celebration, that we enjoy the feelings and the delights of the body. If we had said to be joyous, we could settle for that, because joy seems to speak of the Spirit, and Christians are more at home with things of the Spirit. But when it comes to the enjoyment of the things of the body, about that, we're just not quite so sure. Some time ago, I was invited to a lovely dinner, and a number of us sat down to eat, and as we did, someone said, "You know, this looks so good, it's almost sinful." And then someone else chimed in, "Well, everything in life that's good is either fattening, illegal, or immoral." And I could not help but think, as I thought of those comments, I could not help but wonder what the Apostle Paul might have said if he had been a guest at our dinner party. I suspect that since he was a gentleman, he would have said nothing at all. But I imagine that if Paul did venture a comment, he might have said that those jests were dangerously close to being dirty jokes, because they were based on foul and putrid theology, on faith-destroying theology. When Paul wrote to his young associate Timothy in the book that we label as 1 Timothy, he wrote to tell him how men and women should behave in the church of the living God, which he said was the pillar and the ground of the faith. And then at the end of chapter 3, Paul apparently took a fragment of an ancient Christian hymn and used that fragment of the hymn to express the great doctrines of the faith. Jesus Christ, he says, appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. And then in chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy that no matter how diligently he and the elders at the church of Ephesus might carry out their task, that there were going to come men into the church, men who were heretics, who would lead people away from that great faith. And what is it that these heretics would preach? These men who would destroy faith. Would they deny the deity of Christ? Well, that's possible. Would they deny that he rose from the dead? Well, that too could happen. Would they deny the inspiration of the sacred writings? Well, that, of course, was a possibility. But the thing that Paul singles out for special mention in verse 3 of chapter 4 is that these men would forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods. In other words, they would say that sex within marriage was somehow sinful. And they would say that the way to be pleasing to God was not to eat certain kinds of food. That fasting was an approved religious exercise. Now, I'm sure that the men who came preaching that doctrine were men who held spiritual life conferences. I'm sure, if I can hear them, that they stood before the Christians in their day and said, "Now listen, the closer you get to heaven, the further you'll get from earth. And the more you come to know God, the more you'll delight in the things of the Spirit, and the less you'll have to do with the things of the body." Yes, they'll say, "We are God's people and the sheep of His pasture. And if you are a really dedicated sheep, you'll enjoy eating wheat. And certainly you are a member of Christ's flock, and there is much to rejoice in, but that's no excuse for going dancing across the meadow or breaking out into song." No, they will say, "When it comes to things of the body, you ought to touch not, taste not, handle not." And Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4 that the men who will teach that doctrine will not be representing God at all. Instead, he says, they will be preaching the doctrine of hell. They will be giving the teaching of demons. What he says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, not last times, but later times, some will abandon the faith and follow after deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. They are hypocrites because they pretend to represent God, and they do not represent Him at all. They are liars because they say that this is pleasing to God, and it has nothing to do with godliness. What is more, he says, that their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Better, I think, their consciences have been branded as with a hot iron. I am told that in the first century, when a slave ran away from his master, and then was recaptured, the letter F for fugitive was branded upon his brow. It was a mark of embarrassment and shame, and so the slave would allow his hair to grow long and then comb it over his forehead so that nobody would know what he had done. And so these men, like deceivers, prated as being faithful servants of God, but down deep inside, they bore on their conscience Satan's brand. And we've never really gotten over it. Somehow throughout the centuries, asceticism, the denial of the body, has appealed to some people as being a workable and authentic lead to holiness. In fact, as Paul predicted, soon after the New Testament was ended, two heretics, Marcion and Tertian, left the church and preached those very doctrines. They said that marriage and sex in marriage were sinful,
They urged people to go on long fasts. And the early church fathers recognized that to be heresy. And they used this very passage against those heretics. But as history would have it, the same church fathers who knew the passage well enough to refute the heretics did not know it well enough to apply to their own lives. And it wasn't long before leaders in the church were saying that celibacy was a preferred state to marriage. It was not long before they were calling on people to undergo long fasts and to deny themselves such things as food and sex and sleep. As I say, we've never gotten over it. Even though today we may not move into monasteries, even though we may not live in isolated communities, down deep inside, we're not quite sure that we ought to enjoy the delights of the body. We really are not convinced that God wants us as Christians to eat and drink and be merry. Now, I imagine that by this time, a few of you at least are thumbing through your mental concordances. You've heard that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry before, but you're not quite sure where, but you're not quite sure it was very good when you heard it. You might be thinking of a passage like Luke chapter 12. Remember in that story that Jesus told about the rich farmer? The man had planted his lands and had a rich, full harvest. And so he realized that he did not have the barns to hold his grain, and he was in an expansion program. And in the midst of his prosperity, he sat down and had a conversation with his soul. He said, "Soul, you've got much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then who shall these things be which you have provided?" You may be tempted to say to me, if God is interested in having us eat, drink, and be merry, how do you explain what happened to that farmer? Well, how do you explain? But what was this man's problem? Was it that he had been a good businessman and had planted his crops and had a good harvest? Is God blaming him for that? Of course not. Or is God judging him because he is looking forward to retirement and taking life a bit more easy than he's been taking it in the past? Well, I hope not. No, the thing that Jesus is condemning in that story is found in the introduction to the parable. Well, Luke tells us that Jesus said as he introduced the story, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses." And that was the farmer's fatal mistake. That is, he thought that the food that could satisfy donkeys could somehow satisfy him. He thought that the security of full barns and full bank accounts could really bring security to his own inner life. He centered his life on things, and therein he made his mistake. In fact, Jesus ended the story by saying, "So is everyone who is rich toward himself and is not rich toward God." And that man is a fool indeed who thinks that full barns or full bank accounts can really meet the deep hungers of his soul. And that man is a fool indeed who thinks he's got forever when all he has is today. But of course, that doesn't apply to us. To those of us who have come by faith to know God personally in Jesus Christ. To those of us who are open on the Godward side, to those of us who know what it means to be rich toward God, that parable does not apply to us. For us, the word is clear, that we can eat and drink and be merry. Notice how Paul says that in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "These heretics forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Twice, Paul underlines the truth that God's creation is a good creation, that God gave his whole creation to be entered into and enjoyed, that the Creator's heart is that we will live expansively and fully in what he has given us. I would remind you that in the book of Genesis, when we are told about the creation story, that the first command of God to his people was that of every tree in the garden, they should eat. The second command was that there was one tree of which they should not eat. The strange perverseness about religious people, that we seem to focus on that one tree that is forbidden, and then on the tree next to it, and the one next to it, and one that looks like it, until we have missed the Creator's offer to enter into it all and to enjoy it. You see, E.F. Scott, in his comment on this passage, puts it well when he says, "The question at stake is our whole concept of God. Are we to think of him as grudging us our earthly life, or are we to find in it a continual proof of his presence and goodness? If God has made his gifts available to all men, then we cannot possibly believe that he denies them to Christians who have understood his mind better than others. God has spread a banquet table, rich and varied and full. And God says to his creatures, they are there, these things to be enjoyed. Enter into them. And you do not honor God by denying his gifts. You are not feigning holiness by picking and choosing between those things that God has given. It is not holiness but unholiness that adopts that kind of attitude." Years ago, when we were living in Oregon, we had some folks over to our home for dinner. They were food nuts. You understand how you decline that grammatically. I am interested in nutrition. You're a food faddist, and the other guy's a food nut. Well, they were of that type. They came to our home to eat dinner. And the man had a kind of running commentary on everything that was fed him. For example, my wife served mashed potatoes, and he refused them. He said that when she peeled them, she had thrown the vitamins in the garbage and saved what wasn't worth eating. A little later, when she served bread, he asked where we'd gotten the bread, and I suspect that we said Safeway, and he told us that unless it was made of stone ground wheat, that it really did not have any vitamins in it, and so he turned that down too. When we got down to dessert, we had a lecture on the dangers of sugar on the teeth. And by the end of the meal, I wanted to give him a knuckle sandwich. I mean, here was a man sitting at my table, and we were offering him our food. And he wasn't simply saying that he didn't enjoy potatoes or didn't like the taste of a certain kind of pie. He was saying there was something wrong with it, something defective in it. Now, I suspect that you could do that with some of my wife's cooking, but when you come to sit at the Creator's table, when you sit at his table, and he spreads his gifts before you, it is anything but holy to pick and choose among the Creator's gifts, and to say of that gift it is sinful, or of that gift it is unholy, when God has created all things to be enjoyed by his people. That's what Paul is saying, that every creation of God is good, and it's to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Everything God has created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. But that's not the end of it, is it? If I were to simply urge you to eat and drink and to be merry, you would realize that that was a half-truth, and not a full-truth, and thus an untruth. Because you know as well as I do the people who eat and drink are not necessarily married. We live in a country that has diet problems and drinking problems. But I'm sure that there is no one here who would want to defend the proposition that people who are married are necessarily happier than people who are single. The statistics that come out of our divorce courts show that to be untrue. And it certainly is not true that the man who eats steak and ale is happier than the man who eats hamburgers and Coca-Cola. Now, eating and drinking do not necessarily make us merry. Eating and drinking often really make us miserable. Paul has something else to say. Having told us that the whole creation of God is good and is to be received gratefully, the thing he underlines in this passage that we must underline is that when we receive God's good gifts, we must receive them with thanksgiving. That will save us from despising his gifts or from dissipating his gifts. Notice that he says it at least twice. In verse 3, he says, God created these gifts to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And therein lies the problem. We are to enjoy God's great bounty. We are to receive his gifts, but we are to do so with thanksgiving. And having been at this business long enough, one thing I have come to realize, and that is that you will not make God's people or any people grateful by exhorting them to be grateful. I'm sure that last Thursday, if you sat down to a Thanksgiving dinner, or next Christmas, if you sit down to a Christmas feast, there'll always be somebody at the table who gives you that word of exhortation. They'll say, you know, it's a lovely dinner, but we all ought to be more thankful. I don't know how often that's been said. Maybe a million times. But I suspect that in that million times, not once, has anyone at the table who has heard that exhortation been more thankful. All that does is sort of cover the turkey with a gravy of guilt, and you feel a little bit uneasy about the whole thing. But exhortation does not make people grateful. When you talk about being grateful, when you talk about being thankful, what do you mean? Well, it seems to me that when you talk about being thankful, at first glance, you're talking about that feeling that you have deep down inside whenever you get something that you need or want. For example, a cowboy game is sold out, and I'd like to go to see it. And then on the morning of the game, somebody calls me and says, you know, I've got a couple of seats on the 50-yard line, and I can't use them. Would you like them? And I say, would I? I'll be eternally grateful. Or on a deeper level, you need appreciation. You need recognition. You need affection. And somebody gives it to you. Out of a clear blue sky, you have that deeper need met, and there is a feeling that you have. And you say that's gratitude. It's that feeling that you have whenever you get something that you need or want. That's good as far as it goes. The only difficulty is that it just doesn't go far enough. For all of us have known people who have everything they need and almost everything they want, who are not grateful. It's like the child on Christmas morning who receives the gift that he has wanted for the last 3 weeks. Now, that child might be gratified, but he's not necessarily grateful. In fact, he will not be grateful unless he recognizes the person behind the gift. If the gift has come from his father, and his father is a poor man, and his father has had to work for hours to get the money to buy that gift. That child may not recognize that that shiny, tinny, tiny toy represents a great deal of affection. Or the child enjoys the gift and he's glad to get it. But if he doesn't recognize the person behind the gift, he'll not necessarily be grateful. What's more, that child will not be grateful unless it recognizes that left to itself, by itself, it would have no toys at all. When it comes to getting toys, that child is totally dependent on someone else. And children often fail to recognize that. If you listen to them on a Christmas afternoon, they will be out bragging to their friends about what they got, as though somehow this was a result of their personal merit. And the toys just came to them as a natural right. They never really understand that left to themselves, they would have no toys at all. And you and I will never be grateful until we put off that old childish way of looking at life. Until we recognize that left to ourselves, we would have nothing at all. Until we recognize that behind each gift, there's a person. For example, you'll never really be grateful to a teacher unless you see behind the teacher a person. You may sit in a class and be gratified at what you're learning, but you'll not be grateful until you see that teacher as an individual, as someone who has given years of his or her life in order to master a subject, who has given hours of his or her life to so present that subject so that your questions are answered and you'll understand. Until you recognize the person in the teacher, you'll never really be grateful. And you'll never really be grateful until you really understand that left to yourself, by yourself, you would have nothing at all. And you come to the place in your life where you understand that. And you admit it without mock humility and false modesty. For example, how far would you have gotten this morning if you had to get your own breakfast? Oh, I imagine that you could have poured the cornflakes and the milk, but suppose it was up to you to get the milk. There was no one else around to deliver it to the store or bring it to your home. And even if you could have gone back to the farm and been involved in the process, how far would you have gotten in getting your own breakfast if you had to create your own cow? Or make your own wheat. Left to ourselves, by ourselves, we would have nothing at all. You'll never be grateful to God for salvation until you understand that. Oh, you may be delighted that you're a Christian, that your sins are forgiven, that you're on the way to heaven, but that doesn't necessarily make a man or woman grateful. Not until you recognize that behind that great gift of salvation, there is the person of a loving God and of a gracious Savior. Not until you realize that that gift that you can take so freely was bestowed upon you at infinite cost to the heart of God, you'll never really be thankful for salvation deep down inside. So you really understand that left to yourself, by yourself, you do not have a scrap that you can present to a holy God. Then one day it'll dawn on you. It'll dawn on you that this gift that you take so easily was bought so expensively. And that left to yourself, you would not have it. You see, what makes us grateful is not that we are satisfied What makes us grateful is that we are sensitive. Sensitive to the richness and the fullness of life. And isn't it strange when you talk about somebody being sensitive? You almost always think of it negatively. Better not say anything to Millie. She's very sensitive about that. Or I tried to talk to him, but he was just too sensitive. I didn't want to bring it up. We are often extremely sensitive to the irritations of life, but not to the blessings of life. Or a lot like that princess in the story of our childhood. You remember, she was able to sleep on 20 mattresses. And then one day somebody took a pea and put it under the mattress, and when she woke up the next morning, she was asked how she slept, and she said, terribly. 20 mattresses! And all she could feel was a little pea. And yet how easily we can become that sensitive to the slights of life. You can be living on top of 20 mattresses of God's blessings, and wake up to life feeling terrible for some little piece that irritates you. What we need to do is to cultivate a sensitivity to God's gifts and to see them in their lavish abundance. That's Paul's exhortation in verses 4 and 5, where he says everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Because it is consecrated, that is, set apart to its intended purpose by the word of God and prayer. When I receive God's gifts, there are two things, Paul says, that will enable me to use those gifts as God intended me to use them. One is the word of God. Because as I see those gifts through God's Word, I see them for what they really are. That is, manifestations of God's love and God's goodness. I realize that God has given me all created things to enjoy. I realize from what this passage says that God has created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I understand that creation is mine as a gift from the Creator, and that it's not only a shame not to enjoy life, it's a sin not to enjoy it. The Word of God says that very clearly. The Word of God tells me that that's why these gifts are given, as a display of God's grace and love and kindness. And secondly, I consecrate them by prayer. The prayer that thanks God for the gift. The prayer that asks that I will use the gift as God intended. I am convinced that this is one reference in the scripture to asking grace before a meal. We do that so casually. We sit down and somebody asks the blessing and then we start eating and someone said, did anybody pray? And we can't remember. It's a way in which we tip our hats to God, but I suggest to you that that can be for us an important part of our spiritual development. Instead of taking these gifts for granted, to see them for what they really are. I have found, for whatever it is worth, that in my own life, it has been a help as I have vowed to thank God for the benefits that are before me. From time to time, to thank Him for these things individually. Thank you, Lord, for a delicious salad and a hot roll. They make such a good combination. Thank you, Lord, for a lovely place setting on which to eat this food. The dish enhances the dish. Thank you, Lord, for friends who sit around this table with me. I've eaten my food alone, and it's nice to eat it with friends. Thank you, God, for the brightness of the day, Thank you for colors. They make life so bright. He could have made the whole thing in black and white. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of music. Thank you for the handshake of a friend. Thank you for the embrace of somebody that I love very deeply. Thank you for the kind words spoken. You'll discover that as you do that, you will become aware that on 10,000 different wings there come to you the blessings from God. And notice the text says that these things are created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These things are given to those who are believers. God could have given you a little red pill to eat instead of the array of food. But he gave you the array of food. And we tend to take it for granted. But those of us who believe and know the truth recognize that these gifts from God were given to remind us of his goodness. When an unbeliever eats, all he does is fill his stomach. When an unbeliever enters into love, all he does is feed his emotion. But when a man who knows and believes the truth enters into these gifts from God, he becomes aware of God. And that was the purpose of the gift. You see, we can eat and drink. And in doing so, we are reminded of God. We're reminded that he constantly gives to us good gifts to be enjoyed. And we can become thankful. And it is out of that thankfulness to God for these gifts that are ours that we can begin to be merry. Because it is a thankful heart that becomes a merry heart. Every time I sit at a table, and I look at the food that God has spread out before me, if I am at all sensitive, I come to recognize that I am a man with needs. Needs that I cannot meet by myself. Needs that must be met for me by others and ultimately by God. And as I sit at that table, I recognize how dependent I am upon God. And how good God is in such a rich and lavish way to meet these basic needs of life. Eating and drinking makes us merry. Only when the gifts lead us back to the goodness of God. And it is out of thanksgiving to God that a man can have a merry heart. You see, you and I as Christians living life under God's good hand are to eat and drink and be merry, not because tomorrow we're going to die, but we eat and drink and are merry because in Jesus Christ we have come to understand in a unique way what life is all about. Let's pray. Our Father, we are aware that heretics have come, often taken people from the faith by making Christian experience seem to be a drab and dreary thing. Sometimes they have robbed us of our laughter. Sometimes they've taken from us our song. Sometimes they have taken away the delights of life. And they have done it in the name of God. We realize that behind such simple things as eating and drinking, the question at stake is our whole concept of God.
Are we to think of you as grudging us our earthly life, or are we to find in these gifts a continual proof of your presence and goodness? Our Father, we are aware that in an audience such as this, there may be friends who have come who do not know you personally, who have settled for laughter but do not really know real joy, who are finding their security in things alone and find that they turn to rubbish and are worthless. There are folks who need to know the great display of your goodness in Jesus Christ. The need simply to come and put their trust in the Savior and know the great joy and merriment of having sins forgiven, and of being joined to the timeless life of God. If such friends are here, grant that in the quietness of this moment, as best they know how, they may come to put their trust and life in Jesus Christ. And now, our Father, dismiss us with your blessing. As we go to our dinner tables, may they never be quite the same to us again, but may each bit of food remind us of your goodness and of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Goodbye.